Our Father, we are grateful tonight that we have the opportunity of looking into the Word once again. We acknowledge our need of Thee tonight and ask that the Holy Spirit will give the message that needs to be given, that our hearts might be encouraged in Thee. We would pray, our Father, tonight for those who stand in the need of prayer, asking that Thou wilt strengthen and encourage and have Thy perfect will and way during these trying days. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, will you open your Bibles tonight, please, to the book of Deuteronomy, of course, because that is the portion of the Word that we are studying together, the 16th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, which you will find on page 277 if you are using the Bible that is provided for you in the book rack. While you're opening your Bibles to that portion of the Word of God, we'd like to remind you, for the benefit of those of you who are not able to be here every Friday night, and then to remind us all, because of course the teaching of the Word is line upon line and precept upon precept, that the book of Deuteronomy is a record of three speeches which Moses made, plus an obituary, plus a blessing. We are looking at the speeches at the present time. The first speech he made was in the first four chapters. The second speech he made began with the fifth chapter, and it ends with the 26th chapter. And we said that this second speech divided or fell naturally into three separate parts. The first part dealing with the moral law, the second part dealing with the ceremonial law, and the third part dealing with the judicial or the civil law. And of course, tonight we are looking at the third part of this second speech of Moses, that which deals with the civil or judicial law. Of course, we're going to just begin to look at it because that's all we'll have time to do. Before we even talk about law, it would be natural for us to talk about the administrators of the law, because we have learned in our day that the law is no longer than the administrator, no better than the administrator, no more thorough than the administrator. So we're not at all surprised to find in this particular section of the Word of God that the Spirit of God would discuss the administrators of the law before he discussed the ceremonial law itself. So we're going to notice tonight that he discusses, first of all, the judges, then he discusses the kings, then he discusses the priests, and then he discusses the prophets. Because these four individuals, not right at this particular time that we are studying about at the moment, but in the course of the history of the nation of Israel, these four individuals constituted the leadership of the nation. So let's notice what is said about the judges first. Well, you notice the paragraph which begins with verse 18 of chapter 16. Judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Thou shalt not wrest judgment, thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, for a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. That which is altogether just shalt thou follow, that thou mayest live and inherit the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now it's important for you to recognize that when we use the word judges, we are not thinking primarily of a judge who sits behind a high desk in a courtroom in legal robes. But we're thinking of men like Joshua, like Moses, like Gideon, like Barak, like Deborah, leaders in Israel who ruled over the nation of Israel until such a time as Israel had a king. But we are thinking as well of such persons of like character who were elected or selected on a local basis, so that as you read in the 18th verse, judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, that is, in every city. The judges would gather at the gates of the city, and the various cases that needed to be decided would be decided there. Instead of a courthouse like we might have today, there would be a plaza right at the gate of the city, and there the message would be, or the cases would be tried. Now, there are three principles of justice which are emphasized in this paragraph that originally were the basis for all the justice that the English-speaking world knew and knows. The sad thing is that we have departed from these principles of justice, so to speak, and anarchy has been a result. Will you look at verse 19? Thou shalt not wrest judgment. That's principle number one. The word wrest could be better to be translated by the word deflect. Thou shalt not deflect judgment. That is, you will not stop justice from taking its natural course. And yet, how often is that very thing done today? We're not making detailed comment on this because you are aware of it, as am I. And we want to make the detailed comment on some of the other portions of the lesson that have a spiritual note for us that we need, I think. Then you will notice the second thing, thou shalt not respect persons. Very literally, this phrase is, thou shalt not look on the faces of people. Now, we talk today, don't we, about looking up to certain people and looking down on certain people. Certain people who are in a high strata of society, we look up to them. And certain people who may be not in a high strata of society, we look down on them. Well, that's the idea here. Thou shalt not have respect of persons. When it comes to justice and judgment, all people are alike before the judgment bar. Or at least that should be the way it is. The third thing then is that thou shalt not take a gift. Literally, thou shalt not take a bribe. And a very good reason for it is that a gift or a bribe doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. And of course, we recognize this as another principle of justice, so much so that if an official is found guilty of accepting a bribe, he is not only removed from office, he is punishable, his crime is punishable in some legal means as well. It has been said that these three principles of justice were inscribed on a plaque at every gate of every city where all of these cases were decided. Now, after God gives in his word these requirements for judges, he presents a typical case which these judges would have to decide. It's sort of a pattern case, so to speak, so that these principles could be applied. The heart of it is found in the paragraph which begins with verse 2 of chapter 17. Now, verse 21 and 22 of the 16th chapter and the first verse of the 17th chapter deals with what represents the real basis of idolatry. But here in this paragraph, which begins with verse 2, we have a case in point. If there be found among you within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, a man or woman that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven which I have not commanded, and it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it and inquired diligently, behold, it be true, and the thing certain that such abomination is wrought in Israel, then shalt thou bring forth that man or woman which hath committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even the man or the woman, and shalt stone them with stones till they die. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. Now let us say to begin with, because we are just in the beginning of a discussion of this civil law related to Israel, that we are going to find some very strict regulations here that are a bit out of keeping with this age of grace in which we live, and we may wonder why they are given as they are, but let us keep in mind that God had the need to preserve a nation through whom the Word of God would come and through whom the Lord Jesus Christ would come. So any kind of idolatry was visited with immediate judgment that it might not spread through the entire community. The crime in question here is idolatry. If there be found any among you within any of the gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, according to verse 2, that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing his covenant, and this is the manner in which the covenant was transgressed, he hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded. The matter has to be dealt with. Now, how is it dealt with? Well, first of all, in verse 4, there is a grand jury investigation. I mentioned to you that you will discover, as we look at this portion of the book of Deuteronomy, that our civil jurisprudence is all based upon the Mosaic economy. And here is a basis for a grand jury investigation. The matter is brought to your attention in verse 4. It be told thee, thou hast heard of it. You make a very diligent inquiry, and you make sure that the thing is absolutely true. If there is enough evidence to prove that the matter is true, then in verse 5, you begin the trial. You bring these individuals before the judges, and of course, the announced penalty is that they are to be stoned with stones until they die. But you don't do it just on the basis of what the grand jury has to say. In verse 5, or verse 6 rather, the trial is held, and the matter is thoroughly aired, so that at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses, the sentence is passed. Never at the mouth of one witness. You see, there is a fair, impartial trial delivered for the individual who has committed the crime. Then in verse 7, there is an interesting comment. Very interesting. It certainly would cause the individuals who make the accusations to be very sure of their accusations, or not to make them if they were not true. Because you'll notice in verse 7, the hands of the witness shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. What the verse is saying is simply this: the man who made the first accusation, the man who brought the whole matter to the attention of everybody involved, that man cast the first stone. And that first stone is a signal for all the people in the village to throw their stones at the person involved. So you see, it makes that individual responsible for the death of the person involved. Now, we have somewhat the same feeling in relation to our ideas of capital punishment today, don't we? Oftentimes, when a jury is being selected, the lawyers will ask if the individual believes in capital punishment. In some cases, the individual does not believe in it. In other cases, he does believe in it, but he is a conscientious person, so to speak, and he said, I wouldn't want to be guilty of sending a man to the electric chair. Now, I have often said that I never get a chance to serve on juries. I've served on only one. And the reason is simply this. You see, the prosecuting attorney feels like you might be, if you're a preacher, you might be too merciful, so he rejects you. And the defense attorney feels that you might be too stern, you might be too righteous, so he rejects you. So you very seldom get a chance to serve on a jury. But I have often said that I would want to know beyond every shadow of doubt that the person was guilty before I could assess a death penalty. I would be conscientious about it. And that's the reason that God makes this particular provision here. The man who gives the first statement is the man who throws the first stone, or literally pulls the switch. And that would tend to make an individual careful about what he said. Now, we have what we know in our jurisprudence today, the right of appeal. We can take it to the appellate court and on up to the Supreme Court, if necessary. In any kind of case we have. Well, this idea has its roots in the Word of God. If you will notice the paragraph which begins with verse 8. If there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within thy gates, then shalt thou arise and get thee up into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt come unto the priests and the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. And thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place which the Lord shall choose shall show thee, and thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee, according to the sentence of the law which they shall teach thee, and according to the judgment which they shall tell thee thou shalt do. Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall show thee to the right hand or to the left. And the man that will do presumptuously and will not hearken unto the priest that standeth to minister there before the Lord thy God, or unto the judge, even that man shall die, and thou shalt put away the evil from Israel. And all the people shall hear and fear, and do no more presumptuously. Now, one or two phrases in this paragraph need to be explained. You will notice the phrase, the place where the Lord shall place his name. Now, that's a phrase with which we have become familiar here in the book of Deuteronomy. We explained to you when we first mentioned it that it's a reference to the place where God was going to build his temple, the city of Jerusalem. But if we had just the book of Deuteronomy, we wouldn't know that it was the city of Jerusalem, because you see, the folk are not in the promised land yet. But he's saying, when you get into the land and God selects the place where he's going to place his name, then that will be the place which will be the capital of the nation, so to speak, and everything will be settled there. So, if you'll glance back at verse 8 again, he said, if there arise a matter that's too hard for thee in judgment in the gates, that is, on a local level, if it's too hard for you to make your decision, then you have the right of appeal, or if the right decision isn't made. Then he lists three kinds of cases that come before local courts and can also go to the Supreme Court of the land. They're not very clear the way they're listed here in our King James Version, so it might be wise to say a word about them. You'll notice there in verse 8, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, between stroke and stroke. The phrase between blood and blood could better be translated by the words between manslaughter and murder. If there's a case that has to be decided, whether it is manslaughter or whether it is murder, then if it cannot be decided on a local level, it can be taken to the Supreme Court of the land. And then between plea and plea. And this is a reference between word and word. That is, one witness says it's this way, and another witness says it's this way, and there is such evidence that no certain decision can be made. It has to go to a higher court. Now, an illustration in point is the case that came before Solomon concerning the little baby during days of famine, you'll remember. And the two mothers both claimed the baby. The one said, it's mine, the other one said, it's mine. Well, there wasn't much of a way to disprove the matter, and so it was taken to Solomon as the king, and he made the final decision. And you'll recall the very wise decision that he made. He said, well, I think the fair thing to do is just cut this baby right down the middle and give each of you ladies half. And, of course, the one lady screamed, no, 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 you can't do that. And Solomon said, well, you can have the baby then, because he knew that she was the real mother. He knew that the real mother would be willing to surrender the care of her baby rather than see it killed. Now, of course, this was real wisdom. But this is an illustration of what we mean here, plea and plea. And then this one, the next statement here, between stroke and stroke. And this phrase, stroke for stroke, is a phrase that describes an individual who is seeking recompense for personal injury. We have a lot of that sort of thing in our day, don't we? We have an automobile collision and someone gets hurt, and so an individual sues for personal injuries and for mental torture and for loss of possible labor and all that sort of thing. If this thing can't be decided on a local level, then you bring such matters of controversy into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And in verse 9, you're told where that is, thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, whether it was Joshua, Barak, Gideon, Samson, Deborah, whoever it was, the priests and the Levites and the leading judge, they investigated the case, and they handed down a decision, and their decision was somewhat irrevocable, somewhat similar to our Supreme Court decisions, but I like to think fairer than our Supreme Court decisions of this present hour. But you will notice in the 10th verse, the order was given that that Supreme Court decision had to be obeyed. No one was permitted to deviate from that sentence in any way whatsoever, and if an individual did deviate, according to the 11th verse, to the right hand or to the left, he would be considering acting presumptuously, and he would be sentenced to die. Now, the death penalty was invoked for many things in Israel. I would not suggest to you that it be invoked for those sort of things today, though I can give you ample scripture, which we will be getting to before we're through with this discussion, not tonight, but before we're through with it, where capital punishment should be maintained, even in our day, for matters of life and death. But I would like to suggest to you today, in the light of protests and demonstrations and anarchy on every hand, that if a firmer stand were taken by the authorities, it would put an end to this foolishness. Because this is what God says. Did you notice what he said there in the 13th verse? All the people shall hear and fear and do no more presumptuously. These protests, these demonstrations are spreading over our nation like wildfire. Why are they? Because the first few got away with it. If it had been stopped immediately, serious consequences, it would not have continued. Now, in all probability, it is so far out of control that things may never get stopped. But God laid down the principle, and had we followed it, there would not be the problems there are today. Now, the next paragraph is going to deal with the next officer of the law, the king. This is a very interesting paragraph. To me, it's an inspirational paragraph. And you may wonder why, because there isn't a great deal of inspiration in it, actually. But it's inspirational to me because it represents the foresight of God. Will you keep in mind now that the children of Israel were on this side of Jordan? They had not even gone into the promised land. Moses was still with them. All of the men whom you read about in the book of Judges had not even begun to reign. Samuel was not even on the scene. And yet God laid down the procedure that should be followed when a king was selected. And you remember that it was in the days of Samuel that the king was selected. The individuals in Israel said, "We want a king. And we want to be like the other nations." And Samuel said, "I don't want you to have a king. I want you to stay under the rule and the reign of God." They said, "No, we want a king." And so God said to Samuel, "Well, if that's what they want, give them one." Now, because many people look at the Word of God from a human standpoint, this paragraph right here puzzles them. I don't know how many of you have read commentaries on the book of Deuteronomy. There are not a great many that are fundamental. There are not a great many that are really sound. But nearly every commentary on the book of Deuteronomy suggests that this paragraph was added by a later hand. Now, what they mean by that is that somebody edited the writings of Moses, and they got all mixed up in their notes and slipped this in here. This really shouldn't have been in the Bible until along about the first book of Samuel. But because they got a little mixed up, they slipped it in here. We just have to put up with it, unless we want to take it out of here and put it over there in the first book of Samuel. Now, the reason that they have that problem is they do not believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures, nor do they believe in the foreknowledge of God. But I believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures. And I believe in the foreknowledge of God. And I believe that God knows what's going to happen before it happens. And he makes provision for it. Now, the provision he makes is not always so evident as it is in this particular paragraph. But I want to digress, if it may be called a digression, for a moment, and say that in the manner in which God provided for Israel, he provides for you and for me because of his foreknowledge. Now, suppose I were to ask you tonight, what's going to happen to you tomorrow? You don't have any idea, do you? I don't. Someone very close to you may die tomorrow. You have no inkling of it at the moment. May come upon you very suddenly. And you may say in so many words, you know, I just wasn't prepared for this. Well, humanly speaking, you weren't prepared for it. And yet God, in his foreknowledge, did prepare you for it. He prepared it for you in so many ways that you will be able to see after the initial hurt is gone and after the initial disappointment has left. And it need not be death. If I were to ask you tonight, how many of you have at some time or other in your life received a real disappointment, experienced a real disappointment, a real hurt? I dare say that nearly everybody here could raise his hand, except maybe some of you very young folk who haven't lived long enough yet to know what real hurt is. You've suffered a real hurt. You weren't ready for it, you said. You just couldn't stand it. But after a while, when we're visiting about it, you'll say, you know, the only way I was able to stand that, such and such a thing happened way back yonder, and I was prepared for it. Now, this is the foreknowledge of God. God, in his foreknowledge, knew that there would come a time when Israel would want a king. Now, it wasn't his plan. It wasn't his purpose. He did everything he could when the actual event arose. He did everything he could to discourage it. He even said no. But way back here, he made provision because he knew that they were going to have their way. This is an illustration of the foreknowledge of God. And that's the reason why it's an inspiration to me. Long before they demanded a king, God said in verse 14, when thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart shall turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and to keep all the words of this law, and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children, in the midst of Israel. You see, all the requirements for a king, long before they ever thought about a king. And what were those requirements? My, as we look at them tonight, realize that if they had been diligently followed, much of Israel's trouble would not have been. According to the paragraph that is before us at verse 15, the person who was to be king was one who was an Israelite, never a foreigner, and only the one of God's own choosing. That's the reason why, that when time came, to anoint a king over Israel. Samuel was instructed to follow the procedure that he did concerning the sons of Jesse. He could not look upon the outward appearance. He had to depend upon God to look upon the heart. Now, after the king was selected, there were several things that he was forbidden to do. One of them was he was forbidden to multiply to himself horses. And he was forbidden to go down to Egypt to get those horses. Now, they did not use those horses for purposes of farming. They used those horses for purposes of war. The man who put his trust in chariots and horses, that man would forget God. And so God said the king should not multiply to himself horses or armaments. And then he said, neither, in verse 17, shall he multiply to himself wives. Now this verse should be kept in mind when you think about Solomon. Solomon had 700 wives. And many people who don't understand the purpose of this think of Solomon as a lustful creature, a man who was a sex maniac. He had 700 wives. Well, he hardly ever saw those 700 wives. They were married for political purposes. It was the best way of keeping people at peace, to marry one of the daughters or one of the cousins. And so God, knowing that, and wanting these kings to depend solely upon him, and not upon their own purposes and means, said, neither shall he multiply wives to himself. How good it would be if we would recognize the things which God has put in his word to cause us to depend solely upon him and not upon our own strength. Now, the sure way is in the next paragraph. We will not be multiplying horses as individuals. I trust we will not be multiplying wives. But here is a practical, positive approach in the paragraph that begins with verse 18. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and the Levites. Now, I don't know, of course, whether we have even stopped to consider how very fortunate we are. I wonder how many Bibles you have in your home. If I were to ask you how many, I dare say nearly everyone here could say, oh, well, just several Bibles. Certainly each individual member of our family has a Bible, and there's some others that are on the shelf in the closet that we don't use. But you see, the people who lived in this day of which we speak were not that fortunate. There was one copy of the Scriptures. It was kept in the city of Jerusalem under the care of the priests, and even the king didn't have his own personal copy. He had to go, as soon as he was enthroned, to the temple, and there copy from the Word of God certain portions, which he kept with him all the time. And God said, I want the king to do this, so that, in verse 19, he shall read in them all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. Now, this is good advice for all of us, whether we be king or lay people. Fortunately, we don't have to just copy portions of the Scripture and carry it with us. We can carry a whole Bible or a New Testament. But we ought to carry the Word of God with us and read out of it every day. Now, I wonder what you would have to say tonight. I'm not going to do it, don't worry. But I wonder what you would have to say tonight if I were to ask all of you who had read in the Word of God, other than what we've done tonight, all of you who had read in the Word of God today, for your own personal inspiration and blessing, to stand to your feet. I wonder if I were to do that, how many of you could stand to your feet? I'm not going to do it, but I say, I wonder how many of you could. I think one of the sad things that is related to Christians today is a famine of the Word of God, in the sense that all the Word of God they ever hear is when they go to church. They don't have any personal time with the Word themselves. Now, did you notice in the 19th verse why God wanted the king to do this? He wanted him to do it that he might learn to fear the Lord. Now, this phrase, fear the Lord, as it is used in the Old Testament, never refers to a fear that causes you to run and hide in the corner someplace. It's a fear that is better described by the word reverence. You reverence the Lord. Now, why is reading in the Word of God a reason to reverence the Lord? Because this is God's message to you. And when you know what God wants of you, and when you know what God expects of you, then you are better able to obey. And then you'll notice in the 19th verse, too, the reason for it, that he might keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. I don't know how many people have said to me over the course of the years, at the conclusion of something I've presented from the Word of God, I wish I had known that 20 years ago. I don't know how many times people have said that to me. I wish I had known that 30 years ago. Well, now, why didn't they know it? Let me confess for all my preacher brethren and myself, part of it has been the fault of the pulpit. Part of it has been the fact that preachers have not been faithful in presenting the Word, and we must acknowledge that tonight. But, dear friend, other reasons has been that you yourself have not taken time to see what the Word of God had to say. How could you possibly do what God wanted you to do if you never took the time to learn what God's Word said? Now, God said concerning the king, and he says concerning you tonight, that if you take the Word and you keep it with you, there will be a reverence in your heart for God, and there will be a desire to do the thing that God wants you to do. And then in verse 20, he wanted the king to read the word, that his heart not be lifted up above that of his brethren, and he turned not aside from the commandment to the right or to the left. He did not want the king to say, I'm king, and this doesn't apply to me. He wanted him to be so familiar with all of the Word of God that he could not take any verse out of context and say, this applies and this doesn't. You know, there are some folk who become heady and high-minded, and they do the Word of God that way. They are quite willing for the Word to apply to everybody else, but not to them. But if you read the Word of God consistently, this will never be true. The truth of the Word will always fit your heart and your mind. And then you will notice the last thing that he said, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Now, from the kingly standpoint, it means simply this, that if the king of Israel did not do as he was supposed to do, then God would remove him from his office as king. And not only remove him from his office as king, but he would remove as well his descendants from office. That's what's happened to the nation of Israel now. That's the reason why there is no king reigning over Israel today, because the kings disobeyed the Word of God. Now, I want to add this other word tonight, and that is, what was said concerning the kings can be said concerning the individual Christian of this present day. If we are not obedient to God's Word, then God has a way of removing us. Now, wait just a minute. I didn't say that the individual concerned would lose his salvation. Thank God, his salvation is full, it's free, it's permanent. But God does have a way of removing his children from places of responsibility when they do not obey his word. He has a way of closing doors to opportunity when they do not obey his word. He has a way of even removing them from this earth. Yes, literally taking their lives physically when they do not walk in the word that is so plainly presented. That's the reason why the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that he consistently and constantly kept his body under. He said, I don't do any shadow boxing. I mean business. I don't run as though I'm not interested in winning the race. I mean business. And I keep my body under. I keep it under control, lest after having preached to others, I myself should become a castaway. And the literal translation of the word castaway is disapproved. Paul didn't mean that there'd be a possibility of his losing his salvation. He just meant, I don't want to be laid aside. I've preached to so many people, and God's used me in such a great way. I want to continue on to the very end. I don't want to be laid aside in any fashion whatsoever. Now, why did he say that? Because God has a way of laying folk aside if obedience to the word is not forthcoming. So I'm going to say in closing, because we don't have time to get on to these other two points, the priest and the prophet tonight, I'm going to say in closing, become familiar with the word. Make it a vital part of your life. Don't let a day go by without spending some time in the word. When I make that statement, the question that's often asked, well, what part of the word? I don't enjoy reading all of it. That's quite true. Are there some things you don't understand, and there are some things when you jump right in the middle of a chapter, for example, you don't know what comes before and what comes after. But I would suggest to you either that you follow the policy of reading through some book, beginning at the very beginning, such as the Gospel of John, for example, and before you read that morning or evening, whenever the time is, don't worry about reading a whole lot. Don't see how fast you can finish the book. It's not that important. But when you read in the Word, bow your head before you begin to read and pray this prayer. David prayed it. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Many of you will remember Dr. David L. Cooper, who used to come here every year for a Bible conference. I've said before, I'll say again tonight, in my estimation, one of the greatest Bible scholars I think this world has ever known. Not easy to listen to, as those of you know who heard him. He didn't get himself across very well, but if you listened, you were always richly repaid. And I used to think that there wasn't anything new he could say. He knew the words so well. As you recall, he knew Hebrew so well that his speech was almost guttural, like the Hebrew sound. And he told me one day that he never read the word without seeing something he'd never seen before. And I said, well, I'm amazed at that. It's just difficult for me. I can understand a blessing. I can understand your saying, I never read the word without getting a blessing, but I can't understand your saying, I never read the word without seeing something I've never seen before. You've seen it all, haven't you? And he said, I always pray, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And God never disappoints me. And I'd like to suggest to you in closing tonight that you follow the plan that God laid down for the kings of Israel. Keep the word of God with you. Read it every day and see what a difference it will make in your lives. Shall we bow our heads together for prayer? Father, thank thee for this time we've had in the Word this evening. We pray that thou wilt bless the truth of the Word to our hearts. Remove from our thinking that which is non-essential and unimportant, and rivet deeply in our minds the truth of thy Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.